Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Grant to us, Lord, we pray, the Spirit to think and do always those things that are right, that we who cannot exist without you may by you be enabled to live according to your will through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26, we are asked, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? To which we are supposed to answer that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. That last part is worthy of being reminded of again and again, hence why it's in one of the greatest catechisms ever written. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. God's fatherhood is foundational to our ability to understand God and the world around us. Without this, as one of our most deep-seated beliefs, we will be undone in this fallen world. The kids' catechism that we recommend here at RCC understands that. And so the first four questions are designed to drive home this point from our children's earliest years so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. Who are you? I am a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means I belong to him and he loves me. What makes you a child of God? Grace. God's free gift of love that I do not deserve and cannot earn. How do you know you're a child of God? Because I'm baptized. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God made me his child in baptism, just as his word promises. We recite creeds that drive this point home, and we pray this every week because we need to be reminded always, God is our Father Almighty. The cure for anxiety, depression, and guilt, and worry, and shame, and all that which ails our hearts and our minds and our souls can be cured with resting in and rejoicing in the reality that God is our Father, and he loves us, and he will always do what's best for us, even if it hurts. The faithful Jews in Isaiah's day would have had no problem affirming this glorious truth that God was their Father, and their Father would turn to their good whatever adversity he sends upon them in this sad world, because he is Almighty God and a faithful Father. That is the heartbeat of this prayer in our text today in Isaiah 63 and 64. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah 63, verse 15 through 64:1. And John 17, which is not in your worship order, surprise, surprise, where we will be reminded of this wonderful truth. Hear God's word. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people held possession for a little while, our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And now from John 17, where we see Jesus talking to his Father. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will all be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we dove into the first part of this great prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64, where we heard Isaiah, on behalf of the people, ask, who is this one who comes from Edom covered in blood? And we outlined how this was to be God by means of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, destroying God's enemies and serving as quasi-protectors of Judah, even though they were defiant. We also saw how these historical prophecies took place in time and space, and yet they were ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus for his people, something that we see on every page of the Bible. And here, after realizing this vision was a vision of God on behalf of his people, Isaiah continues to pray this great prayer, this 6-minute prayer through the end of Isaiah 64. Now, we're not going to cover the entirety of both chapters, but we're going to do a quick overview of 63:15 through 64:1, because it's in those verses that we get an idea of the whole. And then, almost when you think we're finished, we're not going to be finished. We're going to close with drawing out parallels between Isaiah's prayer here and Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how they, too, should pray like this. Now, when reading Isaiah, particularly here toward the end of the book, it does us well to remember that these are people who had begun with high hopes that Judah would repent and return to her former glory. But as time has gone by, they're realizing that may happen, but it's not going to be during their lifetimes. Isaiah had been preaching around 60 years up to this point. He has over and again preached the gospel to the people, attempting to get them to remember who God is, to recount his faithfulness and what he's done, and then to remind them of what he requires of them so that they might repent and be restored. But by and large, that hasn't happened. They've heard Isaiah rebuke them for embracing the idols of foreign nations. They've heard God pronounce his just judgments upon them. And yet, because they continued in defiance, they are without excuse. And yet they also heard that he was going to send a royal son who would experience victory over God's enemies and who would bring such a glory to Judah that the nations would stream to Jerusalem in order to hear and learn God's law. Now, they thought they had experienced all of that until they didn't. That royal son who indeed restored Judah's glory died. And then again, Judah spiraled into disobedience. And so again, Isaiah prophesies again. God is going to lay waste to his people in order to discipline them, but he isn't going to abandon them forever. Even after Hezekiah, he promises that the Holy One of Israel will visit his people again when his glory invades the earth. And it's with that hope and with the memory of God who keeps his promises that this prayer is informed. Verse 7 through 14 are a prayer of reminiscence. As Isaiah remembers God's faithfulness so that the people's confidence can be bolstered in these new promises. He recounts the faithful covenant of Yahweh, who has time and again showed himself faithful to his people. Despite their rebellion, he has continually shown them compassion. He's continually showed them an abundance of steadfast love. And yet they continue to rebel and have to deal with the consequences of their sin. And then they cry out, and the Lord answers them, and he delivers them. Isaiah remembers the story of his people, how God birthed them through the sea. He became their father, and he led them like a shepherd leads his flock, and he puts his spirit in their midst, and he guided his people, and he gave them rest from their weariness in the wilderness. And then here in verse 15, Isaiah is praying for God to do what he's always done. He's praying that God would look down from heaven, from his holy habitation, and see them. Now, he's not just asking for God to look upon them as though he had eyes and acknowledge their existence. When someone in the Bible prays for God to look down upon them and see them, they're praying that God would look down upon them with care and see them in their time of need, that he would visit them. They're praying that God would see them in their calamity and act on their behalf to deliver them. Deuteronomy 26 captures the heart of this phrase when Moses recounts these same deeds of deliverance that Isaiah recounts and then commands to bring to the people to bring their tithes. He says, when you finished paying all the tithe of your produce, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I've done all according to what you've commanded. And so look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel. The psalmist draws confidence, knowing that Yahweh looks down from heaven and he sees all the inhabitants of the earth, and the eye of the Lord is on those who revere him. And we see that his eye looks upon them, not primarily as judge or jury or lawgiver, but as father. Something that Isaiah picks up upon here. Now, for him to ask, where is your zeal? Where is your might? Where is your love and your compassion? Isn't Isaiah throwing some sort of temper tantrum, but it's him making an appeal to his father's character and his father's promises. This word for zeal here is used quite often in the prophets, particularly in Ezekiel, where it's translated jealousy. And in Isaiah, where we usually see it translated zeal, that indicates that there is a sort of semantic overlap as to how we can understand what's going on when this word is used. There is a jealous zeal or a zealous jealousy being implied when this word is used, and it's almost always used in reference to the jealous, zealous love God has and the feelings that accompany his jealous, zealous actions. In Isaiah 9, God promised that it would be because of his zeal that he would send a son to rule over the nations. It says he was jealous for his people to have a righteous ruler, and so it would be his zeal that would lead him to act accordingly in keeping his promise. In Isaiah 26, as Judah is surrounded by her enemies, Isaiah calls upon God to reveal his zealous love for his people in delivering them from their enemies. In Isaiah 37, it's the zeal of the Lord that will ensure a remnant of his people will survive. And in Isaiah 42 and 59, Yahweh himself promises to go out like a mighty man of war, stirring up his zeal, clothed in righteousness, wearing a helmet of salvation, clothed in garments of vengeance, and wrapped in a cloak of his zeal. And so here in verse 15, in Isaiah's final usage of the word, Isaiah asks, where is this zeal? Where is this jealous love? Where is this compassion? Show us your covenant love. Keep your promises. Likewise, as though the Spirit teaches God's people to pray or something, in verse 16, Isaiah prays out the same way Jesus taught his disciples, our Father. Though Isaiah acknowledges that Judah is far from Abraham's faithfulness, and though they're a family divided and at odds with their brothers in all their brokenness, Isaiah can still pray, O Yahweh, you are our Father. You are our Redeemer. You always have been, you are now, and we trust that you always will be. Verses 15 and 16 are like an inverted, as we will see in a moment, Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look down from heaven and see, and in your zeal bring your kingdom come. Verse 17 continues Isaiah's prophetic rendition of this prayer, though he doesn't explicitly say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Isaiah does acknowledge that they need God to forgive them, lead them not into temptation, and deliver them from evil. Verse 17 on the surface is somewhat complicated. It's confusing, as though Isaiah is blaming the Lord. But that's not what Isaiah is doing. He's not blaming God for Judah's disobedience. Only a modern would have the audacity to read verse 17 and blame God for the way that they were born, for the way that they think, for the way that they feel, for the way that they act. In the world God has made, in the only real world that is, God is 100% in control, and man is 100% free to do whatever he wants all the time. Isaiah has time and again, on behalf of God, rebuked Judah for her sins. And then on behalf of Judah, confessed her sins to God. So by no means would he dare be blaming God for the sins of the people now. What Isaiah is acknowledging in this prayer and in this verse is what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 53 and what Paul declared in Romans 3. God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek him. And what does he find? There is no one righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone astray, together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not a single one. Anyone with a biblical understanding of the fallen anthropology knows that wicked men really do what wicked men really do. But the good news that we have is that God is able to save even wicked men, which means he can save you. Until God chooses to act in saving a sinner, sinner's going to sinner. And he's going to give them exactly what they want. More sin. That's what Isaiah is getting at here when he prays, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? If God did not act, and he has not, they will continue as they have. And I think it's worth noting here that the word heart is singular. Surrounded by so many plurals, the word heart is singular. And so Isaiah is praying on behalf of a hard-hearted nation. He's not saying God has treated every single individual this way, but because of the general condition of Judah is one of general wandering, God has given Judah over to what they desire. They desire to wander from God's ways rather than obey him. And so he's given them what they want, and he makes them continue wandering. They want to be hard toward him rather than soft. And so he gives them what they want and hardens them. They've chosen to fear man and not God. And so he gives them over to those fears. And they grow in their fear. They harden their heart. And so they continue in high-handed rebellion over and over, rather than fear the Lord and get the beginning of wisdom. Now, undoubtedly, there were faithful believers. There was a remnant. We are told this. But such is the state of the nation. Isaiah can say God has hardened their heart. but he's not finished praying. He pleads with God to act. For if the Father doesn't draw them, no one will come to the Father. Isaiah knows God's will is done in heaven, but he prays that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven for the sake of his people. And we see here that he's not only praying for Judah. He prays for the tribes of his heritage. Isaiah wants all the people of God to be saved. Like Jesus in John 17, Isaiah recognizes that there are those who won't be saved, and it's not those for whom he's praying. He's praying for all whom God would save, the sheep of Isaiah's fold, but also the sheep of the other folds. And then he expands on the Lord's Prayer over and over again until the end of chapter 64. Now, I always thought it was cool and kind of confused me how most of the church fathers who wrote extensively, particularly when they wrote systematically, tended to do three things. They exegeted or they expounded on who God has revealed himself to be, primarily beginning with the Apostles' Creed. They exegeted the Ten Commandments as extensions of the two greatest commandments, and they made prayer templates based on the Lord's Prayer. And the more I get familiar with the Bible, the more I'm realizing the same Holy Spirit that was at work in inspiring these scriptures is the same Holy Spirit who was continually at work in history, calling all of God's people to ask these questions. Who is God? What does he want from us? How can we continue to know him more and grow up in him more and bring more of his glory to bear on earth? And since that's what God has always intended, how God has always acted and how God's continued to act, we keep asking these same questions generation after generation, and we come up with the same answers. Or at least we should. If you don't, whoops. Christian, in whom do we believe? Christian, what does God require of you? And Christian, how does the Lord teach us to pray? Well, he teaches us to pray like our fathers before us and their fathers before them, all the way back to Isaiah 63, where we see Isaiah praying the Lord's Prayer. I want us to see how closely they align by looking at six requests made in Isaiah and reflected in Jesus' instructions so that we too may know how to pray as we await the coming of the glory of the Lord. Now, I know this is a stretch because I try to typically limit us to the three-point Trinitarian outline, and I really don't like the number six, but it is what it is. I'm sorry, I tried. All right, let me get there. First, just like Jesus instructed, Isaiah addresses God as our Father. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that would say we are forbidden to pray to the Holy Spirit. But there's also no examples of anyone directing prayers to the Holy Spirit. And so if we want to be balanced, how the Bible is balanced, we should not be surprised. Jesus does not teach his disciples to pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit teaches and empowers us to pray, but he doesn't invite us to pray to him. He does, however, at times encourage believers to pray to Jesus. The apostles asked the Lord Jesus to help them find a replacement for Judas. When Stephen was stoned, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and upon seeing the ascended Christ, asked Jesus to receive And toward the end of Revelation, as Christ wraps up the book, which explains his first coming, says, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John prays, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And so there's no examples of praying to the Spirit, and a few examples of praying to Jesus, which we often do at communion, but far and away, and almost exclusively, God's people are invited to pray to their Father. Just as Isaiah did in verse 16, and just like Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6. We pray to our Father who loves us, who chose us, who redeemed us, who brings us into his family. We pray to our Father who is almighty and all loving and all wise, who knows the numbers of hairs on each of our heads and even the hairs that used to be there. We pray to our Father who ordained to the millisecond how long each of us would be on this earth. We pray to our Father who, though he takes care of even the sparrows, cares infinitely more for us, such that not a single hair will fall from our heads without his permission. We pray to our Father who loves us enough to discipline us when we go wayward, to soften our hearts such that we might return to him. Beloved, do you have an anxious heart? Is your soul downcast? Do you feel alone or afraid or ashamed of what you've done? Pray. Pray. Pray to our Father who loves you. Pray to our Father who called you by name into fellowship by his Spirit through his Son into this fellowship and rest, knowing that your Father is God and your Father is Almighty. And then ask your Father to hallow himself. Make himself glorious. Or as Isaiah prayed in verse 15 and 64:1, pray that he would reveal his jealous zeal and his might so that you might be amazed. Ask him to make himself great. First to you, so that you might be overtaken with gratitude and love and power to do what he's called you to do, but also that he might make his glory shine forth to others through you. Pray to our Father that his name would be glorified in us so that we might achieve our chief end, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. For the life of the world. So first, pray to our Father Almighty and ask that he would hallow his name. Second, as children with a Father who is all just and all righteous, pray that his kingdom would come and subdue all other kingdoms. Isaiah's day wasn't super rosy and filled with people praying this. Nor perhaps is ours. And so even as though the church may be more like these people in Isaiah's day, who he acknowledges in verse 19, have become like those over whom God never rules and who doesn't call them by his name, we can still faithfully pray like Isaiah. Make your kingdom come. We don't have to put our hope in princes or chariots or the presence of or lack of whatever mandates are coming. We put our hope in our Father who knows how to rule with a perfect justice. We put our hope and ask that our Father, who has revealed what perfect justice looks like in His Word and who has placed His Son upon the throne, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, that He would continue to increase His rule and His dominion and His power until perfect peace is established among all nations. Confidently pray, Your kingdom come. Third, we see a parallel. In knowing that we have a Father who is all wise, we pray to Him asking that it would be His will done on earth as is done on heaven. If His ways are best, then we can confidently want His will to be done, even if and when it doesn't make sense to us, and even if and when His will differs immediately from our own. If it is apparent that a particular thing is God's will, like coming to worship, letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, serving your parents, serving your wife, honoring your husband, honoring God with your lives, then even in a moment when it might not feel like your will, you can want to want God's will so much that you would want His will to be done, not yours. And so, like Isaiah, we pray to our Father, soften our hearts so that we revere You accordingly and Your will be done in our life and on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth, as children with a Father who is all loving, we pray that He would provide for us exactly what we need, knowing that He knows what we need before we even ask, and He is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think. When we pray, we don't ask wrongly. We don't ask for our own passions, but we pray for our daily provision in accordance with everything we've just prayed. We pray that our Father would give us what we need in order to glorify His name and bring His kingdom come. And we ask that the more He sees fit to grant us, the more we will be inclined to see these blessings as to being used for His purposes. Beloved, what do you have that you've not been given? If you have been given a gift, who are you to withhold it from others? That does not reflect the character of our Father who gives. If our Father has shared gifts with us, we should be eager to share those gifts with others. Many of you did this yesterday as you shared the gifts that your Father has given you. He gave you time. He gave you energy and He gave you love. And so you showed up at the Cones on a Saturday, and the time and the energy, even maybe more energy than you thought you have, and the love the Lord gave you, you in turn gave to them. And so in praying for your Father's provision, always remember that He will provide. But also remember that you are the means by which He answers the same prayers of your brothers and sisters for their Father's provision. So pray for provision, and then pray that you would be means to answer God's prayers, or your brother and sister's prayers, for provision. Fifth, you and I both know that we don't always honor our Father. We often choose our will over His, and we don't always bless others with the blessings that we've been given. And so we must ask our Father to forgive us. Not just our sins, not just our transgressions, but forgive us our debts. As our Father has given us everything, such that when we disobey and misuse what He's given us, we're actually robbing Him of those gifts. We put ourselves in an infinite debt to the one whom everything belongs. What's more is our debts are piled so high that without someone who has infinitely deep pockets, we would be enslaved for eternity trying to repay them. This idea of indebtedness and enslavedness lies behind Isaiah's prayer to our Father, who is likewise our Redeemer. As those who had been slaves and who were owned by the slave masters, Yahweh redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. And those of us who have been slaves to sin and owned by our selfish desires, we likewise need our Father to be our Redeemer. The good news of the gospel is that He is our Father. He is our Redeemer. And so we can confidently pray, "Forgive us our debts." We can know that our Father and our Redeemer is faithful and just to forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, we shouldn't blow through this prayer too quickly. If you recall, we are being taught to ask our Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As you have sinned against the Father, you have been placed in His debt. And you can confidently ask for Him to forgive that debt. And to the degree that you take seriously your own infinite sins, and to the degree that you desire and embrace God's forgiveness, it'll be impossible for you not to extend that same forgiveness to others. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of a man who had been forgiven a debt that he could never repay, only to immediately turn around and refuse to extend forgiveness to another man who owed him far less. So, beloved, as we await the coming of the glory of the Lord, and as we prepare to come even to this table to dine with Him who has forgiven us an infinite debt, dare we come with an ounce of bitterness. Having had our entire bodies ransomed, dare we demand a pound of flesh? Having had debts larger than even America's forgiven, dare we come as those who would demand a penny from a brother or sister who has sinned against us? Let it not be so. Your prayer for your Father to forgive your sins, to forgive your debts, will be granted as you forgive your debtors. Your Father will forgive your debts in the same manner you forgive your debtors. Your Father will forgive your debts like you forgive your debtors. And so pray that your Father would forgive your debts, and likewise, forgive your debtors. Finally, as children who pray to our Father who is Almighty, we can confidently finish our prayers that our Father would not lead us into temptation, but He would deliver us from evil. As we pointed out earlier, if our Father would leave us to ourselves, then we would continue to wander from His ways. We would continue to wander from His paths. We would continue to harden our hearts and continue to choose to be ruled by those who would oppose our Father's rule. And so we pray, keep us from ourselves. Lead us not into temptation, but keep us from it. For if He leaves us to ourselves like our first father, we would dive headlong into temptation and sin and death. And so we pray, Father, Shepherd, Friend, lead us not into temptation, but into green pastures. Lead us beside still waters. Restore our soul. Lead us in paths of righteousness for Your namesake. So we pray that we would be delivered from temptation and from the evil inside of us, but also from the evil outside of us. As God answers this prayer, we who were once enemies and now His friends will be confronted more and more by evil without. Those who used to be our friends while we were all enemies of God will quickly become our enemies now that we are friends of God. Paul says, for as though they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He says they are filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but they give approval to those who would. So as we speak out against these treasonous crimes, like the prophets who went before us, and like Jesus Himself, we will be reviled. We will be persecuted, slandered, lied about, and abused. And yet Jesus tells His brothers and sisters that when that happens, we are blessed. When that happens for His name's sake, we can rejoice, for our reward is in heaven where our Father is, who is great. And so then we can close our prayer like Isaiah and like Jesus instructed, our Father in heaven, deliver us from the evil within and without, for Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words, and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.